by looking this morning at just two verses that are really packed with more stuff than I have time to say, but that's the way it always is. If you're visiting with us, there should be an outline in your bulletin if you want to take some notes, or there are some printed messages out in the narthex, too, you can pick up afterward, as well as tapes. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11 this morning. After his mentioning in verse 8 that he counts all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, Paul amplifies that by saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your Spirit now would open it to every heart and apply it as we each have need, in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has wisely pointed out, one of the most dangerous forms of human error is to forget what one is trying to achieve. It's true, isn't it? If you forget where you're going or what you're trying to do, then chances are you may not hit it. And that's especially true in the Christian life, where it's easy to get sidetracked with so many things and forget the most important thing, what it is we're after. Well, what is it we're after as Christians? What's our goal in the Christian life? The Apostle Paul here, I think, states it, and it could be stated, I suppose, in other forms, but he states it about as succinctly and clearly here as we could have it in any place in the Bible. And he shows us here that our goal in the Christian life is to know Christ and to become like him. And that means that Christianity definitely is not a religion of rules and rituals and outward performance and that sort of thing. But Christianity at its very core is a relationship with the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ, in which we get to know him. And as we do so, we are transformed to become more and more like him until that great day when he comes again, and we shall be like him then, because we shall see him as he is, and we will all who know the Lord be transformed instantly in that point to be like him. But in the meanwhile, our goal is to know him and to be growing to be like him. So first of all, let's look at that aspect of getting to know Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said the same thing about the Christian life when he said in John 17:3, as he was praying to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christianity, again, is knowing the only true God, knowing him in a personal, intimate, living, growing way. And as with all relationships, it starts with an introduction or an initial meeting. You can't know somebody else if you've never met them. If I've never met you, I don't know you. I'd like to, but it takes an introduction to say, "Hello, my name is such and such," and get to know that person. Now, from the Apostle Paul's point of view, his introduction to Jesus Christ wasn't exactly polite, or it wasn't a kind of thing where he was looking forward to meeting him, and finally he met him and thought, "Oh, this is wonderful." It was a rather rude awakening, in fact, because Paul, rather than seeking after the Lord and trying to get to know him, it says in the book of Acts, was breathing threats and murder against the church. And he was bound for Damascus, where he was going to imprison a number of men and women and haul them back to Jerusalem and throw them in jail there and persecute them. When suddenly that light from heaven shone around him, he was knocked to the ground, and he heard a voice out of heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he answered, "Who are you, Lord?" I always enjoy that question. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he stood to his feet, though blind, and was led into the city. And as you know, finally his eyes were opened. But that's how Paul met the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I went around the room today and asked all the married couples who were here to share the story of how they got to know each other, how they met, we'd probably have some really interesting stories to hear. Some of them entertaining, some maybe just kind of humdrum, I don't know, but they're all different. Some of you probably met as teenagers, maybe even early teens, and you were friends and then got old enough and got married. Others of you didn't meet each other until later in life. Some of you were out looking for a mate at the time you met your mate. Others of you weren't looking at all. It just so happened, boom, there he or she was, and suddenly life took on a different direction. Some of you are married, after a long, long time of maybe not even really getting to know each other. You were acquainted, and finally it just took a different corner. Others of you were kind of like a rocket. You know, you just met and whoosh, and it was off and running. I shouldn't tell, I suppose, about our situation, but Marla and I met on January 5th and got married on March 23rd, so we didn't mess around. But I wouldn't recommend that necessarily, but with us, it was right. Some of you were friends for a long, long time, and suddenly you just thought, you know, this friendship ought to go somewhere, and it turned the corner. But the point is, you began a personal relationship that happened after you met that person and that relationship began. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. Many, many different stories among us. If we went around the room and told about, how did you meet the Lord? It would be fascinating to hear the different stories that we all would tell. Some of us were children, probably, and may not even know the exact time in life when. Others of you met the Lord later in life after maybe a traumatic situation happened and a crisis or the bottom dropped out of your life and you realized, I need God, and you turned to Him. Others were just more commonplace. But there's one thing in common with everybody here who is truly a Christian. If you are truly a Christian, you know Jesus Christ personally. You know Him in a personal way. And knowing someone is different than knowing about someone, isn't it? You know Him as Christ Jesus, my Lord, as Paul puts it in verse 8. See, I know a lot about Billy Graham. I've read his biography. I've read a couple of books that he's written. I've seen him preach on TV and in person. I know a little bit about his wife and her background as a missionary kid in China growing up. But I've never met Billy Graham. And I don't have a personal relationship with him. See, there's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. Now, being a Christian requires that you know something about Jesus Christ. You have to know who He is. You have to know who He claimed to be, that He is God in human flesh. You have to know that He came to this earth with a purpose, and that was to die for your sin upon the cross. You have to know some of the things He taught and some of the miracles He did. You have to know about His death and about His resurrection bodily and about His second coming bodily, which will be soon. Some of those facts you need to know, but beyond these facts, you need to know Jesus Christ personally. And the way that that comes about varies, as I said, but the common factor is that you have to first come to an understanding that your sin has separated you from God. And that you are going to be lost forever if you are not reconciled to God. And then someone tells you about Jesus as the mediator, the only way you can be right with God, not through your own works. And so, like the Apostle Paul, casting off any trust in yourself, you put your trust in Jesus and you call out to Him for mercy. And at that moment, you meet Jesus Christ personally. That's where it has to begin. If you're going to go on with God, if you're going to know Christ. Now, like any relationship, you have to cultivate it. If you today at church met the young woman of your dreams and were just swept off your feet and you said, wow, it's great to meet you. And then you never got her phone number and you never saw her again and you never called her. You never got together. You don't have a relationship. A relationship requires time and cultivation. And it's the same in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Just like in a human relationship, you have to spend time, if you are a guy meeting a girl, you have to spend time getting to know her. You find out about her likes or dislikes, about her family background, the experiences she's had, what she's interested in, where she wants to go in life, what she wants to do, and some of those sorts of things. If you offend her, you ask forgiveness and learn to work through your difficulties, because that's part of human relationships as well. Same thing with Jesus Christ. You walk in a personal relationship with Him, and it requires time spent together. You know, there's something that happens frequently that never ceases to amaze me. And that is that a young man and a young woman can be incredibly busy. Maybe they're in college and they're working and they don't have time to do anything. And they are just swamped. And then they meet each other. And guess what they find? Hours and hours every week to be together. It is amazing. It never fails. They find the time to be together. They make that time. I mean, if they have to study together, they study together and ride home from work together and they're on the phone together and they lose sleep so they can be together. It's just amazing how that works. They always have time to be together. Let me ask you a question. Do you often make time to be with the Lord because you love Him and you want to get to know Him? You know, when you first come to Christ, the Bible is a new book, and man, you're in it, and it's exciting, and you're reading it, and it's neat, you know? But let's be honest, it's easy for that first love to kind of get dull, isn't it? And it just kind of becomes humdrum and commonplace, or, you know, it's your duty to get in the Word, because, you know, the pastor says you're supposed to, so you kind of grimace and open it up and swallow your chapter a day to keep the devil away. But, you know, the love isn't in it. You've lost that love, the romance, the drawing near. And that's how it ought to be with the Lord, is to come to the Word of God, to seek to know Him in a personal and intimate way, and to say, Lord God, I open my heart to You, and You shine in and change my heart as You need to, and You draw close. Now, we can't get to know the triune God except as He has revealed Himself to us. We have to understand that. He is the infinite, eternal God. We are the finite creature. And so you can't just know God any old way you choose, you know? And that's sort of the thing in our day is, well, I think God is this way, someone says. And someone else says, well, no, I really think God is this way. You know what? It doesn't make a difference what you think as to how God is. God is. God is. He is the eternal God. And we may think correctly or incorrectly about Him, but that doesn't change God. God is. And He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And we must come to God, in other words, not based on our experience and not based on what someone else thinks and someone else said. We come to God through His Word and know Him in that way, through His Son, Jesus Christ. The author to the Hebrews said, God, who at various times and different manners has spoken through the prophets, now in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. And he goes on to say how the Son, Jesus, is the exact representation of God's nature, and He is the radiance of His glory. And the Son of God has revealed Himself to us in the Word of God. The Old Testament tells us about the Messiah, the Savior, who would come. The New Testament tells us about His coming, and it reveals to us God in human flesh, the one mediator between God and man. It tells us of His teaching. It expounds on it. It tells us how He wants us to live. We come to know God through the Word of God. Now, of course, we can never know Him fully because He's God and we're not. But we can know Him definitely and grow to know Him. And the way we do it is through His Word. So what I'm saying to you is, if you're not committed to becoming a man, a woman, a boy, a girl of God's Word, you won't know God. It's that simple. Now, there's a word of caution here that I have to give, and that is that you can know the Bible cover to cover and know all sorts of things about the Bible and about God and about Jesus and yet not know Him personally. Did you know that? I mean, there are professors in our universities and seminaries who know all kinds of facts about the Bible, and they don't know God. What's the difference? How can you make sure when you get into the Bible, you're going to come to know the living God? I'd like you to hold your place in Philippians and turn to a verse that's a startling verse in John chapter 14. This is a verse I had read through the Bible many times. I'd even read through it in my Greek New Testament. And this verse wasn't there, I swear. And then one day I saw it. And when I saw it, I thought, how'd that verse get in the Bible? I never saw that before. But it's an amazing verse because in it, Jesus tells us how a person can get to know him, how he will disclose himself to us. It's also a verse, by the way, that says it explodes a common myth. You may think God loves everybody the same. This verse doesn't say that. In fact, it says he has a special love for certain people. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now notice, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. To who? To the one who has his commandments and keeps them. Now, if you don't know the Bible, you don't either have them or keep them. But it's possible to know the Bible and have his commandments and not keep them. Jesus says, he's not the one I'm going to come to and love and dwell with and disclose myself to. The one I'm going to disclose myself to is the one who has my commandments and keeps them. And that means that every time you open your Bible, you should do so with a view to obedience. To say, Lord Jesus, here's my heart. Shine into it. Show me where I need to change. Confront my wrong attitudes. Confront my wrong words. Confront the way I relate to others that's a sin, that's wrong. Help me to please you with all my life. And he'll do it as you get into his word and you begin to grow in obedience to him. And that leads to the second part of our goal, because our goal as Christians is not only to know him, but to become like him. You know, when you met your future mate, or when you do and you fall in love, your life will be forever different than if you hadn't met that person. Hopefully for better, not for worse, but it'll be different. It just is. When you meet someone and you live with them day in and day out, it changes your life. And that's more so true when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ and he moves into your life and you dwell with him every day and he is in there working. Boy, your life begins to change. And the rest of our text back in Philippians 3 shows us the components and the direction of that change that goes along with knowing Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. To know Christ requires that you know something about the power of his resurrection. Now, Paul came to know that on the Damascus Road, didn't he? When that light shone around him and he was struck down, wow, he knew the power of the risen Christ. He knew the power of the risen Christ when he went into Damascus and Ananias, I should say, laid his hands on his eyes and he saw after he had been blind for 3 days. Now, not everybody gets converted in that dramatic way that the Apostle Paul was. Probably not many of us here were struck down and struck blind. But I want to say this to you. Every conversion here, whether you were converted as a child or as an adult, whether it was dramatic or not so dramatic in terms of the outward phenomenon, every conversion here requires the same resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ to change your nature from what it was to what it is. It is referred to in Scripture as raising the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, God made us alive together with him and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenlies, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Other scriptures refer to conversion as the opening of the eyes of someone blind. Or other scriptures refer to it as rescuing those who have been taken captive by Satan and are in his dungeon or domain of darkness. And Jesus comes in there and rescues you. Now, all of those images, that of raising the dead and opening the eyes of the blind and rescuing captives, we're not just talking about a little change of direction where you say, you know, I really should improve my life and I guess I'll set a few goals and try to change some. It's not that kind of thing. It is a radical, powerful moving of the Spirit of God in imparting new nature to those who did not have it. And that is what is required in conversion. Now, that same resurrection power that is necessary to convert us to Christ is necessary to sustain us as we walk in him. In Ephesians 1, for example, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul prays that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, which power, he says, is in accordance with the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power is at work in us. Or in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that power is what is at work in the Christian to sustain us, and it's necessary to keep us from sin. Like in Romans 8:11, Paul says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead," now think on that phrase, "that is the most mighty power in the history of the world, when Jesus was raised from the dead, because if Satan could have kept Jesus in the grave, he would have had the victory. When Jesus was raised from the dead," Paul says, "if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus, Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." And what he means is that that Holy Spirit, that powerful Holy Spirit, is necessary for you to rely on moment by moment, day by day, as you walk in this corrupt and evil world, so that you can have power over indwelling sin and become more and more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you're living a defeated life, if you are enslaved to certain sins, if your life is dominated by shredded relationships and all sorts of problems because of your sin and your response to others, it's safe to say you don't know what it means to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in you, which is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we learn experientially the power of his resurrection if we want to be like him. The second ingredient in being like him, Paul says, is that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Our Savior came to this earth to suffer for our sins on the cross. And his life was marked by suffering, by rejection, misunderstanding, opposition, betrayal, and finally death. Now, we, of course, cannot ever enter into the kind of thing Jesus did when he bore our sin on the cross. That's impossible. But we can and we must go through times of suffering where we learn to rely upon the Father if we're going to be like our Savior, because our Savior went through suffering. And when we do, we learn, as Peter puts it, to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, even when we suffer, and we will know the fellowship of his sufferings. Hebrews 5:8 makes an incredible statement. It's a verse that jumps out at you when you read it. It says that Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Isn't that a remarkable statement? It almost seems too bold to be in the Bible, doesn't it? Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, he doesn't mean that he was disobedient before and he somehow learned how to obey through suffering. That's not what he means. Jesus was always sinless. But what he means is Jesus never experienced the test of obedience until he went through suffering. You see, that was when he learned experientially what obedience means. For example, my kids don't learn obedience when I say, "Sit down and eat your ice cream." I mean, you know, come on, Dad. Not a toughie, is it? They don't need a lot of strength to do that. Now, sit down and eat your vegetables may be a different thing, or clean up your room. That's a test of obedience. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he learned obedience through what he suffered in a way that was just incredible, to bear our sin on the cross. And we, unlike Jesus, of course, have an old sin nature, or indwelling sin, whatever you want to call it, the flesh, that we struggle with every day. And the Lord will graciously use suffering in your life to burn off that dross and make you like Jesus if you'll submit to him in his sovereignty and in his love and go through that suffering in submission to him. Now, it's also especially the fellowship of suffering that we experience when we experience rejection or persecution for Jesus' sake. And that word fellowship points to a closeness, an intimacy. As American Christians, I don't think many of us know this. Our brothers and sisters in countries like China, they know it. But most of us, we haven't been through much suffering for the sake of Jesus. But when you go through it, you know him in a closer way. There's an intimacy, a fellowship there. I think one of my favorite illustrations of it in the Bible was when those three godly Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar built that golden image of himself and commanded that everyone bow down to it. And these three men said, "We will not bow down to any idol and thus defile ourselves before the living God." And so in a rage, he threw them into that fiery furnace, three men in the furnace. And then he looks in the furnace, and how many men were in there? Four men in the furnace. And I'm convinced that the fourth man was the Lord Jesus, and that he came to those men in their moment of suffering for him and stood with them in the furnace. I'd love to have heard their conversation. Wouldn't that have been neat to hear what they talked about? But there they were. And, you know, the Lord comes to everyone who suffers and stands with them in that time of suffering for his name's sake. Paul knew the same thing. He was in Corinth, and Corinth was a wild town. And Paul knew what it meant to suffer for Christ, so it wasn't like he was a coward, but frankly, he was afraid. He was afraid. And one night the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. You read about it in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. And he said to him, "Don't be afraid any longer." Now, the Lord never says don't be afraid to anybody who is not afraid. Paul was afraid. But he said, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For no man will attack you in order to harm you. And I have many people in this city." There was Paul, God's man, and God knew, Paul didn't, God knew, though, whom his elect were in Corinth. And he said, "Paul, you just stay there and keep on preaching, and those who are mine are going to come to know me, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to be there with you." And Paul knew in that moment the fellowship of his suffering, that closeness that comes when you suffer for the name of Christ. Now, I hesitate to even share my own experience because it's so piddly compared to the ones I've just shared, but there was a time in my ministry where I had changed my views on a particular subject, psychology to be exact. And because of that, a lot of people began to be opposed to me. People that I had ministered to and had loved for years left the church I was pastoring. This was in California. They were writing angry letters to my elder board demanding my resignation. I would run into them in the streets, and they would turn away from me and not even talk to me, not even be civil. I mean, it was a hard time for me and a very discouraging time because I'd poured myself into many of these people. And here they just turned from me simply because I said, "Look, this is wrong. And God's word says this is right on a particular subject." And one night I was getting into bed and I was kind of feeling down. And right out of the blue, Acts 18, 9 and 10 popped into my mind. Not the verse, but the reference. I could vaguely remember what the verse was all about, but it was just that reference. And I had not been reading in Acts. There was no reason that reference should come to my mind. But as I sat on the bed, Acts 18, 9 and 10 was just burned into my thinking. And I opened my Bible and I read those words I just read you. "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." And I just got a taste of the fellowship of his sufferings, to know what it means to suffer for the Lord and to be accused of things falsely and so on, and to have Christ stand there with me and say, "I'm with you, hang in there." And it's a sweet thing. And you'll know that, too, as you grow to be more like Jesus. The third thing that you need to know and that you will know as you grow to be like him is not only the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, but Paul says, if you're going to be like him, then you're going to know what it means to be conformed to his death. And this grows out of the fellowship of his sufferings, and it's related to it. But it has another dimension. It's that dimension that the Bible talks about of dying to self so that you can live to Jesus Christ. Paul talked about it in many places. He talked about it in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, But Christ now lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is being conformed to his death. You see, when you trust in Christ, a whole bunch of things become true of you positionally. We looked at it last week in verse 9, that righteousness, which is not our own, but that which is through faith in Christ. And when you are trusting Christ as Savior, you die with him. You're identified with him in his death and in his resurrection, so that your old man dies. That is, you die to that old way of life and you're raised up to a new way of life. That is true of you positionally in Christ. But you must learn experientially, you see, daily as situations come up, to say no to self, to deny self, as Jesus put it, and take up your cross daily and follow him. That's making the conformity to his death that is true of you real in your daily experience. And you will know that. And to the degree you know that, to that degree, you will be conformed to his death and you'll become more like Jesus. And you know, there are daily irritations, people who do things that just grate on you. Maybe they're even wrong. They just flat out wrong you. And you have the opportunity to say, thyself, live to Jesus in this situation, and you become conformed to his death. So to know him and to be like him. To be like him means knowing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And to be like Christ will be realized finally in the resurrection from the dead that Paul goes on to say in verse 11. Now, verse 11 literally reads, if you translate it directly from the Greek, if somehow I may attain to the out resurrection from among the dead ones. That's the way the verse reads. It's a little rough, but that's the meaning of it. And it's a hard phrase, a hard verse to interpret. What does Paul mean when he says that I somehow maybe might attain to this out resurrection from the dead? And it's the only time that verse is, or that word out resurrection is used in the entire Bible. Up in verse 10, it's the word anastasis, resurrection. Here it's exanastasis, means out resurrection. And what does Paul mean? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, I don't know what he means, but there are two possibilities and I'll share them with you. Paul may mean what he's just been talking about, namely that in his experience, he might really know completely what it means to live in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus, so that there is nothing of Paul and all of Christ in this life. In other words, so that people look at Paul and they see the resurrection life of Christ fully worked out through him. Now, in favor of that view is the preceding and following context, where Paul says he hasn't yet attained it, but he presses on and so on. The uncertainty, if somehow, might point to Paul's humility and the fact that he knows he hasn't, but he's trying. The problem with that view is, number one, it's kind of a weird use of the word resurrection. And number two, if Paul hasn't gotten there in 25 years and he's the Apostle Paul, then how in the world can we expect to ever get there? And so that's what causes some to take this next view that I'm going to share. And the other view that could be is that Paul is referring to the future resurrection of the righteous when Jesus Christ comes back, the dead in Christ are raised, those of us who are still living are caught up to be with him in the clouds, and we will be transformed instantly to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this view, if somehow, then would not mean Paul's not sure that he's going to be included, but rather that he's pointing to his uncertainty about will he be living or will he be in the grave when he is resurrected. And that would be the idea in this verse. Now, the problems with this view are, one, it doesn't seem to fit the context quite as well, although in one sense, as I'll mention in a moment, it does. And mainly it's the uncertainty when Paul says, if somehow, that doesn't quite fit something as certain for Paul as the bodily resurrection, which in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I know for sure we will be raised. I mean, it's the very heart of the Christian faith. The strength of the verse is that that's a more likely use of the word resurrection. And another strength of the verse is, if that's what he means, then you'll notice that verse 9 means justification, having a righteousness from God through faith. Verse 10 refers to sanctification, the process through which the believer becomes more and more like Christ. And then verse 11 is the culmination of that process, glorification, when we will be like him and caught up to be with him in the clouds. So what it means, I don't know. I'm inclined to the latter view, but it could be the former. But whichever it means, we do know this. The Bible is clear that the process that Jesus Christ begins when he converts us, saves us, and then begins to sanctify us will be completed. And every believer will be like Christ. We will share his glory. We will have a sinless resurrection body someday. Won't that be wonderful? Not to have to hassle with sin and to be like Jesus and to be with Jesus for all eternity. And that is what is going to happen. And John, the apostle, in 1 John 3, where he shares that, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as that one is pure. And so as Christians, that's the application for us, to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. And so your goal, my goal, is this: to know him and to become like him. And I want to ask you a question. Is that your goal? Is it really? Now, if it is, you thought about it this week. Because you think about where your goals, what your goals are, don't you? You think about where you're going in life. That's just something that's on your mind. And because it's on your mind, you're living in accordance with it. Have you ever had the experience of buying a new car, and before you bought it, you never saw one on the road, and as soon as you buy it, you see dozens of them all over the place, just like it? You know, this summer, we bought a top rack from Sears for our car before our vacation because we needed some more luggage space. I had never seen how many hundreds of those things are out there on the highways until we bought that one. And we're cruising down the road of that thing, and we're aware of it. You know, it's on our car, and you can see it in the shadows, you know, as your car's driving everything. And sure enough, there are car after car go by with those things on. You pull into the parking lot in a national park, and look at that. There's dozens of them. I had never seen it before. And what I'm getting at is this. You keep something in your mind, and you see opportunities all over the place where it happens. You keep in mind this week, my goal is to know Jesus Christ and to be like him through the fellowship, or through the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even unto his death, so that someday I'm going to be caught up to be like him, and you'll see opportunity after opportunity to apply it. You'll have temptations where you've got to rely on the power of his resurrection to resist it, and you will, and you'll say, praise God for the victory over sin. And you'll have trials and testings where you'll enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And you'll have somebody that irritates you and bugs you to death where you get a great opportunity to be conformed to his death by saying no to self and yes to Jesus Christ as the love of Christ shines through you to that difficult person. All over the place, opportunities, because your goal is to know him and to become like him. And someday that goal will be realized, and he's going to come with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God will sound, and we will be caught up to be with him, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Won't that be great? Let's bow before him in prayer. If you're here this morning and you've never come to know Jesus Christ, that's where you start. In your heart, right where you sit, it's a matter of your trust. Is it in yourself and your good works, being a pretty good person? Paul says, I count all that as loss, as garbage, so that I can know Christ. You've got to write it off. And in its place, you shift your trust to the very righteousness of Jesus and his substitutionary death for you that paid the penalty God's law demands for sin. And the moment you do that, you are born again through the power of the Holy Spirit to a living hope. And he transforms you and begins the process from the inside out. And you come to know Christ personally. If you're not clear on that, please stay or talk to me going out the door. I'd love to sit down and just make it clear with with you, how you can know Christ and then begin to grow in Him. Father, help us all to know You and to grow to be like You. Thank You that You are gracious and patient, that You are doing a mighty work for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.